We are going to begin on page 19, just finishing up the section on chastening, how chastening indicates our eternal security. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we have in your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us and guide us. And Father, we pray that you would help us to be assured of so great salvation. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So chastening is God's plan in dealing with sin in the life of a believer. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And we saw in last week in Hebrews chapter 12 that God has a different way of dealing with sin in the life of a believer than he does in the life of an unbeliever. And so what is the core difference between the way God we'll look at that in a minute. Those who are God's children, he chastens. Those who are illegitimate children, those who claim to be his children but are not, he judges. And so let's pick this up in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And would somebody like to read verses 13 through 15? Jeff?
Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire.
Okay, so here the Apostle Paul is speaking about what group of people? Believers or unbelievers or both? Mike?
Believers.
Okay, believers here. He's talking about the Bema seat of Christ. Only believers, only church-age believers stand before that judgment seat that takes place in heaven after the rapture and just prior to the second coming of Christ. And what's being judged here? What is being judged at the Bema seat? Peter?
The works of saved Christians.
Okay, the works of the ministry of believers. So just for our notes here, we've got some fill in the blanks. The Son, remember in Hebrews 12, the distinction was between a son and an illegitimate son. And here in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul is speaking about sons, those who are genuinely born again. But the son whose life is not pleasing to the Father will be chastened, and that's the fill in there. He'll be chastened in this life, and he will be judged at the Bema seat. He'll be chastened in this life, and he will be judged at the Bema seat. As opposed to the unbelievers who are not judged or not chastened in this life, and they will be judged at what seat?
Great white throne.
The great white throne judgment seat, and that's for only unsaved people. Everybody there will be cast into the lake of fire. So here Paul is speaking about himself, and he's speaking about the other apostles, and the application is to every believer here. And so if a believer, if a Christian, if his life is not pleasing with the Lord, he will be chastened in this life. And what did we say was the meaning of that word chasten? What does chasten mean? Jeff?
Discipline.
Okay, it's a form of discipline.
Training.
Okay, that's closer. Ray?
Correction.
It includes correction. But the word itself, Laurie?
It's child training.
It includes the term child in there. And so God, as our Father, trains us. He disciplines us. And remember, the word discipline doesn't necessarily mean correction of something that's wrong. It's discipline has the idea of there are many disciplines in life. An electrician learns a discipline. A mother teaches her daughter how to do the dishes and vacuum. Those are disciplines that she's being trained in. Not necessarily punished for doing something wrong, but instructed in how to do something right. So discipline includes both sides of that. Instruction, training to do what's right, and also correction for that which is wrong. And so all of that is included in chastening or child training. So we're going to be chastened in this life. And Hebrews, remember, says every believer is chastened. And if we're not chastened, that's a pretty good indication that God is not our Father. God chastens, He trains His children. So next, time wasted in the flesh. When we live our lives, we're supposed to be living our lives in the Spirit, walking in the light, and serving the Lord. And when that's not the case, we're wasting our life. And so time wasted in the flesh and in sins will bring a loss of, Peter,
reward.
It's not a loss of life. It's not a loss of our eternal life. But it is a loss of reward. But notice in verse 15 of our passage, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss of a reward, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire, just snatched out of the fire, saved by the skin of his nose. What's that expression?
Skin of
its teeth. Just barely. But he's saved. So wasting, when a believer wastes his life, it's a pity. And sometimes I think we have the tendency to get mad at them or frustrated. How come they're not serving? How come they're not helping us? How come they're not doing their fair share? And instead of being frustrated, we should pity them because they're wasting their life on frivolous things. They're wasting their time on things that don't count for eternity. And one day when they stand before the Bema seat, they are going to receive a loss of reward, a reward that they could have had had they been faithful. And so when we read about losing your reward, it doesn't mean a reward that God gave us and then he takes it back. It means we lose a reward in this sense. If we had been faithful, we would have been given a crown for that period of time. But because we weren't faithful, we don't get a crown. So it's a loss of a crown, a loss of a reward that we could have had. It's not that we get one and God takes it away. So here we see that believers will be chastened. And that's if it's a correction for sin, or if it's a correction for wasting our lives, then that's discipline in a negative sense. But it does not mean a loss of life. It does not mean that we lose our salvation. But it doesn't mean we can do whatever we want and there's no consequence. There is a consequence. We lose the loss of reward. And yet, just because the loss of reward doesn't happen in this life, it happens in the life to come, many believers will say, what's the difference? I'm going to heaven anyway. Well, it does make a difference. And we'll see what difference it makes when we get to heaven. Not that we'll look down on other people because they didn't receive much of a reward, why won't we look down on others in heaven? Right?
We have no sin nature to do that.
Right. That's not in us. That sin nature, that pride, that selfishness, that air of superiority won't exist in heaven. And yet there is definitely a distinction. And that distinction in the life to come is likened in the resurrection chapter to the distinction between the stars, you see. They're all bright. They're all glorious, but clearly some are brighter than others. And that's the way it will be in the resurrection, Paul says. So yes, there are consequences. We may not have to pay them in this life, but there are consequences to be paid for not walking with the Lord. Now in number 6, okay, let's see. Let's just give you a sheet to let you know where we are. Welcome, by the way. Yeah, we're on the second. Yep, good. So in number 6 on page 19, it says, God, as a loving father, will deal with, and here's the fill in the blank, sin. He'll deal with our sin. He deals with sin in the lives of his own dear children. And letter A, he may even have to deal with us severely, harshly, for our sin. And we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We read that all the time, that in Corinth, some God sent them sickness. Some of them, God took their lives. And what was the reason for taking their lives? Well, let's look that up. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Letter B in our notes. But because he, God, loves them as a father. God loves us. He's our heavenly father. He loves us because we're his sons. Therefore, he will never disown us. He will never disown or reject us as his sons. Once we're born into God's family through the new birth, that can never be reversed. It's when you think about the new birth, that title, that name, is given to us so that we can have something to relate to in a realm that we can understand. It's a way of describing salvation in a way that we can relate to. We have children, we have sons. And God, in a spiritual sense, he's our heavenly father, and he has children too. And that's through the new birth. We're born into God's family. And just like when you have a son, that son is born into your family, that can never be reversed. You may not like his behavior today. You may not like his behavior for a long time, but he's still your son. Nothing can change that. And that's the same thing in the spiritual realm. When we're born again, we're born into God's family. He becomes our father. We become a son of God. And that is irreversible. Our behavior cannot change our position. We are always his son. So let's look in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 30. Would somebody like to read verses 31 and 32? Mike?
For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world.
Okay, here, Paul was dealing with the subject of the Corinthians. They were saved. They're called saints in the opening of And the greeting to the letter, the initial part of this epistle, they're called saints. They were sanctified in Christ Jesus. They're part of the body of Christ. And yet their behavior was not very saintly. They weren't doing what they were supposed to do as believers. And so here at the Lord's table, Paul challenges each one of those saints, each one of those believers, to examine your heart and to judge your own heart. And if there's something wrong, confess it and God will forgive it. And so he says in verse 31, if we would judge ourselves, judge our own hearts, and if something's not right there between us and God or between us and someone else, we need to make that right. And if we judge ourselves, then God won't have to judge us. And then he says in verse 32, but when we are judged, if God does judge us as Christians, we are chastened of the Lord. This is God's child training. This is the discipline that a father gives to his legitimate son. And the purpose of that is that we should not be condemned with the world. So again, chastening for God's children, condemnation for the world, the unsaved. Very sharp contrast between the way God deals with those two groups, the saved and the unsaved. So just to go over our fill in the blanks that let us see, he chastens his sons that we should not be condemned with the world. And letter D, because he loves us, he chastens us so that... This is the purpose. This is the purpose for chastening that has a negative connotation to it. Discipline, so to speak. He chastens us so that we will not be condemned with the world. That distinguishes us from the unsaved. God doesn't chasten the world. He condemns them, but he doesn't chasten them. He's not their father. They are illegitimate sons. God only chastens his own. He judges the world, but that's not child training. They're not his children. And so letter F, chastening, yes, for the believer. Chastening, yes. Condemnation, never.
This letter E.
Okay, well that was, yeah, no condemnation for those whom the Lord loveth. No condemnation. Kind of the same as C, only it put it in the words of Romans 8. Okay, so chastening indicates to us that we belong to the Lord. And it assures us that since God is chastening us because of sin in our lives, that we will not be condemned with the world. We belong to him. As it's that backhanded compliment. Ray.
I just say backhanded compliment. That's exactly what my point here is. I wanted to say is, God, you mentioned the word, God does that in love. And the motivation for God is always love for us. And you're looking at the compliment, he's chastening us. But he's not chastening us because he doesn't love us, because he does. Mm-hmm. Everything God does for us that we see in this, it is always for our best. You know, no matter what, he may break your leg because you need it.
Mm-hmm.
And he does that not because he's punishing you, but because he loves us. And that is the very best thing he can do for you at that time. And I think emphasize, it's good to look at why he's doing, what he's doing, but why he's doing. The motivation is just marvelous to me.
Yeah. Whom the Lord loveth, he chastened it.
Absolutely.
Yeah, that's what we saw.
Yeah, when you said that, it wasn't underlined. In my mind, it's underlined. You know what I mean? It's that I think the love is overriding in this when we look at it. I'm legally blind, and I have this sometimes. And the reason I have a good attitude is I had been convinced from Scripture beforehand that God loved me, and anything he brought into my life was for the very best. And so I have never had, and I didn't mean to get into personal testimony here, but I have never had a negative response from God because of my infirmity of the flesh. I've always felt that God had an immense, wonderful purpose in doing what he brought into my life. Because he loves me, he's allowed me to have this infirmity. And it sure makes life a lot easier when you understand God is not bringing this into your life because you're bad, but because he's good and he loves you. So I just want to get my commercial introduction.
Yeah. So, and that was the emphasis in Hebrews 12, not so much in 1 Corinthians 11. But they're both it's implied in both places, because God chastens whom he loves. And he does it as a father, and a father loves his son. And it doesn't mean he's denouncing his son or disowning him. It means he's correcting him for his good. Okay, now we're going to look at, we're getting near the end of this study. We're going to be looking for the next couple of weeks at some Bible verses that often throw people off course. And I think God does that on purpose. In a lot of subjects, a lot of doctrines in the Bible, there are many passages that make the meaning clear. But it seems there are always a couple verses that could be taken either way. And again, the method of Bible interpretation is always this. Interpret a passage, a difficult passage, in light of the clear ones. You know, if there are 20 passages that say we're saved by faith alone, and there's another passage that could go either way, always interpret that difficult passage in light of the clarity that the rest of the Bible gives. And so we've been looking at the clarity on the subject of eternal security and assurance of salvation. But there are some passages, and we're going to look at several of them, that cause some people to assume that we can lose our salvation, that eternal life isn't forever. We could lose it if we sin. Now, we've seen many, many reasons, many, many passages as to why that's not the case. But in these verses, when we just read the verse and take it out of its context, it's easy to see how somebody could read that verse all by itself, apart from the context, and conclude that we might be able to lose our salvation. So let's look at a few of those passages and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3 and verse 17. Would somebody like to read this? Jane?
Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away to the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness.
Oh no. Beware. You could fall from the, you could get mixed up and led away with the error of the wickedness of the wicked ones and fall from your own steadfastness. Now, you can see how somebody might read that verse and say, that's me. That could happen to me. I need to beware that I might fall. And that's exactly true. But often we look at this verse out of context and we assume things that we shouldn't assume. So when we look at these verses, we're going to ask four questions. Who is being addressed? Who is he talking to here? Secondly, what is the context? Let's look at the verses before and after, maybe. What's the context in which this passage is found? Thirdly, what are they falling from? And what are they falling into? And only the context will tell us that. So, again, perhaps the number one rule in Bible interpretation is context, context, context. And so we're going to have to look at the context to answer all of these questions. So, when we read verse 17, who is being addressed here? Mike?
Believers.
Okay. They're described here as beloved. And this word is used 53 times. It's used of Christ and of believers only. Okay, so here's a term that helps define who he's describing in this passage. He's speaking about believers. They are the beloved, whom the Lord loves. Not the ones that are not God's children. This is those that are beloved by the Father. Now let's look at letter B. Let's look at the context. Go back to chapter 3 and verse 3. And here, Peter is describing, he says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? And so here, Peter is describing in the last days. It sure seems like these are the last days. That there are many scoffers who scoff at some of the basic tenets of Christianity, like the coming of the Lord. And so here, Peter is speaking about unsaved scoffers in the last days, false teachers. Look back in chapter 2 and verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people. That was in the past. In the Old Testament, there were many false prophets, even as there shall be false teachers among you. So we don't have prophets anymore. If anybody claims to be a prophet of God, he's a liar. They were in the Old Testament, but we do have false teachers today. Even as there shall be false teachers among you who privily or secretly or sneakily shall bring in damnable heresies. These are heresies that will send a person to hell, even denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. So these are clearly unsaved false teachers. They deny the Lord, and those who believe what they believe in their hearts will experience destruction from the Lord. So here, the context in 2 Peter, and that's really the gist of much of this book, are the false teachers and warnings about them. Now back in our passage in chapter 3 and verse 17, who is being addressed? Believers, the beloved of the Lord. And what's the context here? Scoffers and false teachers. And notice how the scoffers and false teachers are described. He says in verse 17, he's speaking about them. In chapter 3, in the last days, scoffers shall come. He's speaking about them. And in chapter 2, in verse 1 and 2, he's speaking about them and their pernicious ways. And there shall be false teachers among you, and they will deny the Lord. so he's speaking about them. But when we get to verse 17, he switches the pronouns here and he says, ye therefore, a clear distinction between them and you, the believers. So here is a clear line of demarcation. He's talking now about you, believers. Well, how does that help? That makes it even worse. It tells us that we can fall. Peter.
Well, in a way, it means that your behavior can fall to be like theirs. You can do the same thing they do. You can lose your salvation. But your good behavior can fall.
Okay, so there's a clear line of distinction between them and ye, or us, the believers. And so when we ask these questions, we ask, who's being described? Believers. And what's the context? False teachers, scoffers in the last days. And what are they falling from? Mike?
So Peter says, your own steadfastness, which I would guess to mean their stability in doctrine. And even in the next verse where he says, instead growing grace. My guess is that if they fall into false doctrine, they're no longer going to grow in grace the way they would have.
Okay. So steadfastness is not a synonym for salvation. Doesn't mean salvation. Steadfastness, as Mike put it, is their firmness, their being established in the faith, their stability as a believer, that place of safety. Our salvation is unchangeable. Eternal life lasts forever. It will never cease. That's our position. But our condition, we're not always strong in the faith. We're not always stable and steadfast and firm in our convictions. Sometimes believers can get weak-kneed, their faith can become very thin, and they can fall from that position of steadfastness. That is a possibility. So can a believer fall? Of course we can fall. Every one of us here, if we're born again, we've fallen at times. Every time we sin, that's a fall. Turn to Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs 24, and notice verse 16. Here Solomon says, for a just man, and what does that mean in the Old Testament when it uses that word just? What does that connote? Marie?
Justified.
Okay, it means he's a saved person. He's been justified by faith, just like Abraham believed on the Lord, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. So here, Solomon says, a just man, a righteous man, a saved man, falleth seven times. And often that, it just gives you a picture of completeness. In other words, genuinely saved people can fall. They can fall from their steadfastness. Maybe they were firm in the faith for a while, and then because of situations in life, they fell from that place of stability. But notice that Solomon says, he may fall seven times, but he rises up again. But the wicked shall fall into mischief, period. You see the difference there? So yes, we shouldn't be afraid of that word fall. Believers can fall. But genuine believers will get back up again. They'll confess their sin and they'll keep on walking with the Lord. Malcolm?
I can remember years ago when I was a lot younger, living in Philadelphia, I think, And there was an organization which I hadn't heard of before, and I thought they had something that I was missing. So I sort of went to some meetings, but then I realized that it really wasn't what I thought it was, and I got away from it. So these things happen in life, you know, that there are new things, and they say a lot of stuff, and you think you're missing something, which is what happened in my case, but it was only short-lived. And I studied in the Bible a little bit, what they were talking about in real life, and really where I should be going.
Yeah, so it's a true believer can get mixed up in false doctrine. And as it says in our passage, verse 17, beware lest ye being led away with the error of the wicked. Believers can be led away by false teachings. And that's the warning, beware. That could happen to you. That could happen to me. And so here, Peter is putting us on notice that yes, it is possible for a believer to get connected with some group, or, you know, there are so many different so-called Christian groups and churches and fellowships and organizations, and it's easy to get hoodwinked by them, to get drawn into it for a while. I've known believers who have left here and have gone to Jehovah's Witnesses. They've gone to charismatic churches, and it can happen. They can get drawn in, probably through the emotions, and, you know, maybe in a really crisis point in their life, they're going through all kinds of struggles and difficulties, and this seemed to meet their need at the time, emotionally, and they get drawn into these things. That's the warning that Peter gives. It can happen to true believers. We can fall, and we can be drawn in with false doctrines. And that's why we're warned over and over again about false doctrine in the New Testament. If it wasn't a possibility for a true believer to get sucked into some of these things, then why would we see all through the epistles warnings about doctrine? Be steadfast, be grounded and rooted in the truth and in the faith. Why do we see this over and over again? Because it can happen to us. So what in 2 Peter 3:17, what is the fall from? Our steadfast, solid, stable walk with the Lord. And in a time of weakness, we can fall. And what did they fall into here? What did they fall into? Marie?
Error.
Doctrinal error. And this is similar to the warning in James chapter 5. Let's turn there for a minute. James chapter 5. Interestingly, this is how Peter ended his second epistle. This is how James ends his epistle. In James chapter 5, in verses 19 and 20. Now here James says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one of you convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. So a few things that we should note here. Here this sinner was led away into error, from his way. But the language almost makes it sound like he's talking about winning someone to Christ. But let's look a little closer there. Who's being addressed in verse 19? Brethren. That's a term for a believer. They're in the family of God. These are brothers or sisters in Christ. These are saved people. And if any of you do err, so who's the one who wanders away here? It's one of the believers. It's a Christian. So yes, a Christian can err from the truth. And this word is the same word that was used of Barnabas in Galatians. Now, Barnabas was Paul's secondhand man when in his missionary journey. And we're told there that Barnabas was led away by the hypocrisy in Galatia. He got drawn into that. Now, he was obviously a saved person. And here, James is speaking to people. He makes it very clear that he's talking to the brethren, not the lost, not those who aren't God's sons, but those who have been born into God's family, and they are part of the brotherhood or sisterhood in Christ. If any of you do err from the truth, they wandered away into some false doctrine, and one of you convert him. Now, convert means to reverse. To turn around. God can use you, God can use me to help a genuinely born again person who gets mixed up in these false doctrines. And we can help him get turned around in the right direction. He had been going in the right direction, but he got drawn away into something else, and God can use us to bring him back to the straight and narrow path. And so, yes, is a Christian, can a Christian be called a sinner? Of course. We are all living proof of that. John says in his first epistle, if any of you say we are not sinners, we're liars. So, yes, these terms can be used for an unsaved person. They're sinners, but so are we. And so he says, if any of you err from the truth, let him know that if a brother or somebody converts that person back from the error of his way to get him off the road to destruction, to get him off that error in doctrine, he can save a soul from death. Now, that's kind of a scary expression. Remember, he's talking about believers. And it's a believer who has wandered away into false doctrine. And what happens if a believer doesn't repent? God chastens him. And what if he doesn't respond to the chastening? God says he will scourge him. That's a whipping. First comes a gentle wooing, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Then comes the chastening hand. It might be more serious than that. It might be painful. It might be a broken leg, as Ray said. But if a Christian doesn't respond to that, then God might scourge him. That's a beating, a very harsh punishment. And if a believer doesn't respond to that, God might even take his life, and we see that in 1 Corinthians 11. Some of you died. Some became sick. God judged them. He chastened them. And some lost their lives. There is a sin that a believer can commit. There is a sin unto death. And so if that believer had wandered away and kept going down that pathway of false doctrine, a false lifestyle, God might take his life, but he doesn't lose his salvation. And we saw that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. A loss of reward. That's a waste of time. He'll lose his crown, but he doesn't lose his life. And if you turn that person around, you've delivered him, perhaps, from the Lord having to take his life. And you shall hide a multitude of sins. In other words, if he kept going down that pathway, he would be committing a multitude of sins. If God can use you to get him back on the straight and narrow, then you've covered up a multitude of sins that could have happened. So James ends his epistle very similar to the way Peter ends his second epistle. And at first you might think, oh, well, this person lost his salvation. This was an unsaved person that refused to get saved. Not necessarily. Read the context. This isn't just a little hint in the context. He says in verse 19, brethren, you know, if I stood up before the congregation on Sunday morning, sometimes we have unsaved people visiting. But when I say brethren, the Christians know exactly I'm talking to believers, or if I said brothers and sisters in Christ. That is something that is being addressed to Christians only. And so here, four questions back in our passage in 2 Peter chapter 3. Who is being addressed? Christians. What is the context in 2 Peter? It's false doctrine, false teachers, doctrinal error. And what are they falling from? Not eternal life. They didn't lose their eternal life. They fell from their steadfastness. They're not stable anymore. They're kind of weak-kneed, and their faith is thin and weak, and they need strength and stability. So they fell from that place of strength and stability. And what did they fall into? They're falling into from a place of stability to instability. It's not from having eternal life to not having eternal life. So be very careful in all of these passages. We'll look at a few more in the next couple of weeks. And just read that verse over. Think about those things. And next week we're going to look at, we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. If any man standeth, let him take heed lest he fall. And that's a warning to believers. And again, we'll have to ask ourselves these same four questions. Who's he talking to? What's the context? What is he falling from? And what is he falling into? So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we've had to open your word together, to think about these things. Help us, Lord, to be more careful in the way we read your word. Help us never to take passages out of context, but to always interpret them in light of the context and in light of the overwhelming clarity of the rest of Scripture on any particular subject. God, teach us to be good stewards of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.